Well, welcome to Sunday School again. This is part two of the series that I'm doing on Christian dating. If you remember last time, I don't know if it's up online yet, but last time we went through some introductory matters and really we considered God's design in marriage. We looked at it. We went through some scripture that especially Genesis 1, that taught us about what marriage is, which is a covenant that reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. And marriage is meant to benefit us and help us as we serve and worship God in this life. We talked about how God made Eve to come alongside Adam and help him as he cultivated the earth, as he managed God's word, as he ruled on behalf of God. And so we said that marriage is made for God's glory. It's not God's goal for marriage is worship him, to serve him. And so we tie that to dating, basically saying that if dating is for the purpose, that first of all, we said that dating is for the purpose of marriage. It's for determining who I want to marry. And dating then isn't primarily about me. It's not seeking pleasure. It's not seeking fun primarily. It's looking towards the possibility of marriage. Then if we're going to begin dating, we should have a very clear biblical idea of marriage, right? Because if you're looking to get to date, you're hopefully, you should be biblically looking to get married. We should understand what marriage is. We want the right expectations. We want biblical expectations. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to continue on in Genesis. We're going to look at the end of Genesis 2, and then we're going to go into Genesis 3. And what we want to consider today is what happened to marriage after the fall. What went wrong? Why is marriage so difficult? Why is dating so difficult? You know, why is it that a person that you can fall so deeply in love with can become somebody you hate so much, treat so wrongly, eventually tear out of your life by divorce? Why is that? And we're going to go look through this passage and answer those questions. And we're going to obviously apply this to dating relationships, marriage. So in many ways, today's not just about dating, actually. It's actually about marriage as well. So if you're married, you'll find this very helpful as well. But we're going to lay some important truths. And what's interesting is that what I'm going to say today is not much different than what James just preached. And so if you were here for that, this is essentially the same kind of thing. It's a very consistent message here. All right, well, with all that said, let's go to the Bible here, and let's go to Genesis 2. We're going to be, you can start, I guess, in verse 22. Genesis 2, 22. And there it says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And so here you see God making the woman, bringing her to Adam. Adam sings or recites this poem, expressing his delight in the woman that God has made him. She is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And of course, in Adam's case, it was literally true in some ways because the rib had been taken out and God fashioned from that rib a woman. And then follows verse 24, which really is an implication of this marriage relationship that was just created. This is really God's design here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And so there's a leaving here, a leaving of the old life, a leaving of being under the authority of parents, of a mother. And Father, it's even the idea of leaving the old way of life, leaving singleness, leaving the way you used to live as a single person. And then there's the second part is there's a joining together of a husband and wife. And some have even looked at these terms here and seen that they have been used in the idea of a covenant ceremony. And so there could be the idea in this text even that of a covenant relationship, which of course later on in Scripture is brought out more fully. And so Adam and Eve are to be committed to each other in marriage. They're leaving and they're cleaving. There's the idea even of glue. People have said this word, this cleaving has the idea of, or a joining has the idea of glue, being glued together. Therefore, they're committed to each other. There's a faithfulness to each other. Their marriage relationship, as with all marriage relationships, is to be exclusive to each other. In some sense, this is to be, among people at least, aside from the Lord, this is the most important relationship that they have to each other. And you notice what it says there, they shall become one flesh. And so while this idea of being one flesh here includes sexual intimacy, there's a lot more here. There's a deep friendship that's included in this idea. There's a rich sharing of their lives. They know each other in a way that no one else knows them. Their thoughts, their feelings, their intentions, their hopes have been expressed and talked about. They know each other deeply. There's a sharing here of the soul, and they share their soul completely with each other, and they're still committed to each other in love. They're vulnerable with each other. Although even that word vulnerable, right, it really doesn't apply to the fall. They had nothing to be vulnerable about. They were just completely open with each other. Another implication of being one flesh is that there's this interdependence and partnership. Remember, Adam or Eve was made to help Adam to do his work. She was to come alongside and be his helper fit for him as he carried out God's mandate. And this one flesh union is part of how they're to do that. And so their lives have been joined. They're together. They're now going to serve the Lord to carry out this creation mandate. There's no longer just me and you. It's us. It's we. We're together. There's a sharing of our lives, a working together in our lives as we carry out God's purposes. Just like if you can imagine, we don't have too much of this today in our culture, but a yoke of oxen, right? You have to carefully put the two oxen together when you yoke them up so that they can work together well. If you have one oxen going this way or one oxen going that way, nothing gets done. In a sense, when you get married, you're getting yoked together to carry out God's purpose, to work for him. And then in this case, the one flesh union means they're working yoked together, working well together, plowing the furrow for God in God's kingdom. And so in this new marriage relationship that God created, there's a couple elements we see. There's that commitment to each other, the exclusive commitment where they're faithful to each other. There's this deep friendship, this closeness of relationship, a new partnership together. And that's important to understand that those elements are involved in marriage. And as you think about your marriage, if you're married today, these are the elements that you should be growing in. Obviously, when we're married, we're joined together, we're one flesh, but there's a growth in that you need to live out. And that means there's just being even more committed to each other, working together even better, even a sharing of your lives together, sharing of your souls together. I know for guys, it's difficult to maybe talk about what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your feeling, what you're feeling, what you're thinking. But a passage like this reminds us we have to, at least with our wives, that we should be sharing with our wives our hearts as much as it's needful for the relationship. and that no one else should be really taking that place of deep friendship and closeness. One author, actually all the books I've read about, that I've been reading, mention these elements, and one author says that these elements of commitment and friendship and interdependence are really the building blocks of a healthy dating relationship, and we'll come back to that later, but that's not what we'll talk about today. Notice verse 25 there. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You know, in the Bible, nakedness is often has, most of the time, has a negative connotation, right? It's a sign of shame, of disgrace. God will often punish people by causing their naked bodies to be laid exposed. Don't need to go into all that. But in this case, this is one of the few instances in the Bible where nakedness is a good thing. And of course, it's before the fall. So they were naked and not ashamed. And why is that? Well, there was no guilt. There was no sin. There was nothing bad or uncomfortable to hide from each other and from God. And so they were pure and they're innocent in their relationship with God. Their lives, their hearts were open before him. There was no feeling of guilt, of shame before God. There's nothing in them that would bring God's displeasure. Everything was right between Adam and Eve and God. And they could walk and talk with God and not be ashamed, not be afraid. But even together they were unashamed. There was nothing for them to blush at, nothing for them to be ashamed at in each other. They knew each other perfectly and they didn't fear any rejection, ridicule, retribution. They were perfectly at ease, perfectly accepted in each other's eyes. There was a unity, a peace in each other's presence. And maybe even they were just not even thinking about themselves in a sense because their hearts were perfect and pure. They had a perfect and pure love for each other and they were not really thinking about themselves. They're not self-aware of themselves, as it were. Self was considered less important than the other. And so you see here, this is God's, how God created things. This was the paradise that God had made. Actually, I should have done this before, but I have really three parts here. The first is paradise created, and then there's paradise lost, and there's paradise restored. And that's how we're just moving through that here, thanks to John Milton's poems. And so this is the relationship that man and woman had before the fall. And we're going to see as we get into the next act, which is Paradise Lost, that everything that we've said, this is how it was, this is how God's design was just turned on its head, destroyed in the fall. And so if you can go to chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1 there. And it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so, Adam and Eve had a perfect world. They had perfect joy. Everything was complete. Everything was right. And yet, Adam and Eve did the unthinkable. They rebelled against God. And there was... And it's really shocking, and it should shock you that they did that. I mean, They had everything. They had everything they could ever possibly want. And yet, they still chose to rebel against God. They listened to the seductive temptations of the devil. They took the forbidden fruit and they ate it. And they did it because they wanted to be their own masters. You'll notice the devil says, you will be like God in verse 5. And so because they wanted to be like God, they decided to eat the fruit. It was really a coup, right? Where they were trying to topple God from the throne and put themselves on the throne of their own lives. God put them as vice regents on this earth, and they decided, you know what? That's not good enough. I don't just want to be a vice regent. I don't want to be answerable to God for my life. I want to rule. I want to do this, and I don't want to be accountable to God. That's what happened. That's what we all did in Adam, and that still continues today. People want to be the God of their own life. And you see the ruin that this brings over all of creation in the next verses here. It just destroyed the beautiful world that God had created. You see first that sin breaks their relationship with God. In verse 8 there, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So it seems that this was sort of God's normal practice to come visit them and walk with them and talk with them. And that, who knows? I don't know how long that would have been going on. But in this case, they had sinned. And so instead of running to God in anticipation, they hid from God. Later on in verse 11, God says, and actually verse 10 there, after God says, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So Adam knows there's now a fear of God. And James talks about there's no fear of God in the hearts of people. This isn't a different kind of fear. This is a fear of God, a terror of God that causes Adam to run away from God. The kind of fear that we saw in Romans 3 is a fear of God, a reverence of God that actually causes us to run to God. And so here you see Adam running from God. He's afraid of God. He doesn't want to talk with God. He doesn't want God to see him. So he hides himself. And why does he hide himself? Well, he's naked. He knows he's naked. He means now he recognizes that there's something to hide from God's presence. There's a guilt within him that he understands that God can see his wicked heart, and he wants to hide that from God. So you see that breaking of the relationship with God because of sin. Later, Adam even blames God for his sin, where verse 12, after God asks him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." Notice what he says. It's the woman and it's you, God. You gave this woman to me. And it's so really, it's actually your fault, God, because if you hadn't made this woman, I wouldn't have done this thing. And so that's just part of Adam's wrecked relationship with God. He's hiding from God. He's blaming God for his sins. We'll go there later. And really, remember God had promised, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Well, this is what happened. This is spiritual death, running from God, hiding from God, blaming God. They died like God promised. They died spiritually. And they begin the process of dying physically as well. And so they really sought after idolatry rather than God, their creator. They ran away from God instead of running to God. And of course, it's interesting, hey, that Adam and Eve are not seeking God in this moment. God's the one seeking them. And isn't that what we just read, Romans 3? No one seeks after God. And here you have a prime example in Adam and Eve running away from God, but God seeking them. God taking the initiative to save sinners. The second thing we see too is that sin brought a destruction to Adam and Eve's relationship. That commitment that they had, that deep friendship, that interdependence was all broken. They were now naked and ashamed, so they tried to hide their bodies from each other. In verse 7, it says there, but then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And so here you see them before they were naked and unashamed. Now they're ashamed of their nakedness. They wanted to hide it from each other. There's something they have to hide from the other. And so now they're not sharing everything in their souls. They're hiding things. They're keeping things from the other person so that they don't see that depravity, that sin, that the wickedness that's within. So, the clothes there are certainly covering their physical body parts. But in a sense, they're also covering the evil that's within that they don't want other people to see. Sin brought this guilt, this shame, a secrecy into their once deep friendship. Later, you can see conflict in the relationship as Adam blames Eve and God, as we saw. But even in verse 12, it's not just Adam blaming God. It's this woman that you gave me. It's Adam blames Eve for taking the fruit and giving it to him. So now there's a conflict in the relationship. So Adam is getting, God, you made this woman, and that woman is the one who caused me to sin. So both of you are at fault for what I did, and therefore it's all their fault, and it's not my fault for what I did. That's not working together like as a one flesh union, is it? Adam's going, well, it's all her fault, not my fault, and I have nothing to do with this. They're really seeking their own interests. Instead of working together for God's glory, working together for God's purpose, now Adam and Eve are working in opposite directions. They're focused on self. Well, isn't that what we said? Is that self, they wanted to be God of their own lives. Well, this is the fruit of that. They're God of their own lives, and so everyone else must bow before that. And so you see all those things that were beautiful and lovely before the fall into sin just destroyed. Because of sin. Sin injects a poison into our lives, into our hearts. It ruins relationships with God. It ruins relationships with each other. It takes marriage, which was supposed to be this beautiful one flesh union, and tears it apart. And then you see in Genesis 3, 14 to 19, God pronounces curses. He first curses the serpent. Then he curses the ground. And then he says to the woman that she's going to have great pain in her child labor, giving birth. And then he even says this about Adam and Eve's marriage relationship that's going to be affected by the fall into sin and the curse. It says this at the end of verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This could be understood, and one person looked at it like this, that the woman now will selfishly desire a husband, a man, to get what she wants instead of desiring God. And essentially what they're saying is that she desires a husband for selfish reasons. And that's certainly true. Most would understand this as the woman here, her desire will be for husband means that she will now try to take over authority and leadership of the man. The man was made to rule. He was made to lead. He was made to be the governor of the world. And the woman was to submit to him and to work with him and help him in his work. Now the woman is going to try to usurp that authority. She's going to try to control her husband, try to manipulate her husband to get what she wants. But God says, and he will rule over you. And I understand that to be that Adam will rule as God intended, even though the woman will try to usurp that rule. And so you see here a conflict now that's going to happen. The order that God created is being reversed. You don't see God here, man, and then woman. You see woman here, you see man here, and God here. And there's just a total upheaval of everything that God had created. This is really why this is why marriages don't work very well, because of sin, because of the curse that has come into this world. This is why there's so much conflict in marriage. It's not because you just have different personalities or bad environment or bad upbringing. It's because there's this poison in your heart, and you need to address that. What's interesting about the curse is it affects everything that God had really called man to do, right? God called man to work the garden, to cultivate it, and the curse was on the ground. Man's work, the mandate that God gave him to rule and create was now going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. There's going to be thorns and thistles. God told Adam and Eve to multiply and fill the earth. Well, that is also affected, so that's going to be difficult. The woman is going to give birth in pain. It's going to be hard for her. And even that the relationship that was supposed to help that and move that along is now broken and fallen apart. And that relationship with God has also been severed. You know, why would God bring a curse on this world? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why is there a curse? I mean, we could say, well, sin brings a curse. And that's true. But I think there's something else in here. I came across this in my reading, and it's, I thought, very helpful. See, God put a curse in this world to lead us back to him, to show us the vanity of all things. Ecclesiastes really has that point, that there's vanity in everything. If you live your life without God, there's just this vanity in all that you do, in your work, in your relationships, everything. Nothing ever really truly satisfies, right? Nothing ever fills that void that's within. Nothing really makes us truly happy and content. And the curse that God brought into the world is really a poison that God introduces to bring in this vanity, so that as we go through life, we just see that nothing satisfies us. And the purpose of that is then to draw us to God and realize that only in God we can actually find the purpose, the delight, the meaning, the joy, the fulfillment that we were made for. And so, in a sense, the curse is a poison which only God has the cure to counteract. And so why did I go through all of this, review all of this on a series on dating? Well, I think you need to understand the reality of life, the reality of your own heart. I think it first reminds us that in spite of, especially if you're thinking of dating or you're in that process, in spite of all those maybe wonderful feelings of romance and attraction, that each one of us is a sinner. We carry within our hearts that deadly toxin of sin, and we bring that into that relationship. And I think when we understand what the sermon was about, total depravity, and we understand our own hearts, it should bring with it a humility in our hearts as we go into any relationship, realizing that we have the potential within our own hearts to destroy a lot of stuff. And we may think we're wonderful people, that we may think that we're a great catch, and that wouldn't it be nice if someone was married to me because I'm such a nice and wonderful guy. But when you understand this, you realize, you know what? I'm a deeply flawed individual. You should be afraid of what's in your own heart, because you don't know all that you can do. And so when you go into marriage or dating, even when you're married, just there should be this deep humility, knowing how wretched you are within. And that's a good place to begin a relationship with this humility of knowing your own sinful nature. And then it's also good to remember that that's the other person that you want to marry or possibly marry, that they also have been infected by the same disease, that disease of sin. And so that should give you a balanced view of that person, shouldn't it? Because your emotions can go run wild and you can see the best of that person and it's like, wow, this is a wonderful person. But underlying that should kind of govern that is just, you know what? They're affected by the same disease I am. They're selfish too. They're sinful. They're prideful. And that just gives you the proper expectation. You're thinking biblically. Let's put it like that. I think also too, one of the things that, and I'm getting kind of, I've already sort of hinted at this, but that the fall into sin has made us prone to idolatry. We've said that already. People are still running from God, but they're still, because they were made to worship something, they're running from God, but they're still seeking someone to worship or something to worship and some idol to fill in that void. And too often in dating and marriage, sinful people turn the other person into an idol, right? They come there going, this person is wonderful. This person is going to meet my needs. You're going to be my boyfriend so you can serve me. You're going to be my girlfriend so you can make me happy. The other person becomes then a means to get what you want or what, right? It could be pleasure, happiness, security, riches, this dream of a home and children, there's all sorts of reasons that you can turn that person into an idol. And we can do this. When you think of how the world approaches dating, marriage, it's pretty much all idolatry. Think of all the great love songs that you know of. Look at them critically. They're really all idolatry. I was going to bug Alan Neal, but is he, sorry, he was bugging me last time, so I don't know if he's here today. Bring it on. I was going to ask you, like, what kind of love songs do you serenade your wife with when you're on your dates? Okay, that's wonderful. Oh, sorry, Alan Neal. I don't know if he's telling me all the truth here, but he said blessed assurance is really what he sings to his wife on their dates. But think about that. I would like to do this with you. We have a little bit of time, I think. Let me see here. So I just picked one song, familiar song maybe to some of you. It's actually an older song from Shania Twain called From This Moment. And just, I wanted to go through it with you. And you could do this with all kinds of songs. And we could spend all day playing guess that idolatrous love song. but we're just going to do one because I want to show you this is how the world operates. This is how our flesh would love to operate. You need to be warned of this. So this song has, I didn't have all the lyrics here, I just have some. It begins, from this moment I've been blessed. I live only for your happiness. Look at that, like that line there. I live only for your happiness. This isn't living only for the glory of God. This is living only for me. I'm living for your happiness. So this is not Godward at all. This is simply about me and the other person. And for your love, I would give my last breath. Again, there's no mention of God. This is about dying and sacrificing for this person. Some of those things that could be a noble act of self-sacrifice for a person. And yet when it's devoid of a relationship with God, it isn't noble anymore. Let me see here. here, as long as I live, I will love you. That's good. Okay, no problems. I promise you this, there is nothing I wouldn't give you from this moment on. And so this is basically an uncommit, everything I have is yours. Again, there's no mention of God here. At the end there, it says, all we need is just the two of us. My dreams came true because of you. And so again, no, you don't just need each other. If you're going to turn that person, again, need, I need you, you need me, and all we need is each other, eventually that will all fall apart, and then you have nothing left. This is essentially an ode to idolatry in our love. And this isn't unusual. There was another song where the song title is, "You're My Everything." I hope not. I mean, what happens if that person dies or they turn on you? Well, that's rather crushing to have your everything destroyed. And that's really the problem with idolatry, isn't it? Idolatry, idols always fail. They never deliver what they promise. They always promise something, but they can't ever deliver it. And idols, because they eventually keep us wanting more and they demand more and more sacrifice from us. And they're just, idolatry is unsatisfying. It's vanity. One quote here says, when an idolater says, I love you, what he means is, you are the means for getting what I want. You are serving my needs and securing my hopes. And so if you begin dating or you're in marriage, you're already married, and you have this idolatrous love for that person, you are setting yourself up for failure. These are, when you put that person as an idol, you're setting that person up for impossible expectations. They're so high, so lofty. There's so high, lofty demands being made upon that person to fulfill your needs and desires. They'll never live up to it. No human being can possibly live up to this idolatrous desire. You can look at that song again. You can just see that poor man. I mean, he'll never live up to that, what she expects. And when those idols fall, and they will fall, and they will fall apart, what happens is there's conflict. And when you're in those dating years or maybe months, men and women are often at their best behavior. They're eager to please each other. Their idols are satisfied because the sacrifices are being made. They're both meeting each other's idolatrous needs. But then marriage happens or things happen. Time changes, circumstances change, and the other person fails us. They let us down. And that's when we get angry. That's when we get conflicts. That's where we start to selfishly manipulate the other person to get what we desire. And again, if those idolatrous desires are not met, even after all of that, then you have more conflict. And those feelings of love are gone. The relationship is then headed for a disaster. And so I think you need to understand this before you get into dating, before you consider it, to stop and examine your heart. Like, have I made this person an idol? What am I looking for? What do I expect this person to give me? And am I putting them in the place of God in my life? And that's important, because when your emotions are sky high and you're on top of the moon, you need to stop a moment and take a step off your emotions and go, what does Scripture say? Is this idolatrous? Because if you begin with an idolatrous relationship with this person, it won't go well. And it will only lead to heartache and pain. So how can you avoid that? How can you avoid the poison of sin and idolatry? Well, the passage gives hope. Thankfully, God doesn't leave Adam and Eve in just where they were. He provides, gives them hope. And you can see the hope in two passages there. It's verse 21, where it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And so here God covers their nakedness. He covers their shame. And he does so by killing an animal. And here you, so that Adam and Eve can be clothed with those skins. So there's a death that occurs. Something dies so that Adam and Eve can be covered, so their shame could be covered, so their nakedness could be covered. Well, that definitely looks ahead to what God would do through Christ. Who Christ would die, he would be crushed, he would live the perfect life so that our shame could be taken away and we could be covered with his righteousness. Think about that too, where Christ was stripped naked. He was exposed to everyone. He was naked and exposed. He had the crown of thorns on his head, a symbol of the curse. He was made a curse. He was made a shame of before all people. And he died, he became, he was crushed under the weight of God's wrath so that we could be, so our shame could be taken away, our guilt can be taken away, we could be restored, we could return to God without shame because of the righteousness of Christ. Also, verse 16, there's hope there too. Actually, verse 15, sorry, I have it wrong in my notes here. And God says this, "I will put enmity between you," and he's talking to the serpent here, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And here's the promise here that God would send a man to bruise the devil's head. He will gain the victory. Jesus Christ will come. There's a savior coming. There's a king coming, one who's going to restore things, one who's going to who destroy the devil, remove the curse and destroy all, really restore things to what they used to be. That's implied in here. He will gain the victory. He will remove the evil that the devil's temptation brought. And it also hints at the cross because it talks about you shall bruise him on the head. Satan, through men, had Jesus Christ put to death on the cross. That's the fulfillment of this prophecy of bruising him on the heel. And that's what God used to, of course, remove the guilt of our sins. And so our hope is in this promised Savior. And it reminds us that unless we turn back to God in faith and repentance and the finished work of Christ, we'll never be able to enjoy the gift of marriage as God intended us to. Richard Phillips says this, "Love between a man and woman simply can't work without love for God at the center of the relationship." It's through the gospel that we are born again. It's through the gospel that we are given new hearts. It's through Christ that our slavery to sin can be broken. It's through Christ that the idols in our hearts can crumble. It's through Christ that we can have the Spirit within us to empower us to live in obedience, to love people sacrificially, to care about them, to serve them. It's through Christ alone that we can be redeemed, restored, and sanctified. And so what we need to understand before we get into relationship is we must begin with Christ. Christ, we must come to Christ for faith and repentance. We must be born again from above before we begin dating, because unless that's the case, it will always lead to idolatry. Because we're new creatures in Christ, it's possible again to enjoy the one flesh union that God had created in marriage before the fall into sin. It's possible again to have that true faithful commitment. It's possible again to have that true intimacy and friendship, the sharing of soul. It's possible again to have two sinners now working together for the glory of God. That's only possible if you've been born again, if you've trusted and repented of your sins and sought salvation in Christ. And so parents, you need to remember this. Because unless your child is born again from above, they're still dead in their sins and they're still powerless to break free from slavery to sin. You can teach them the truths of the scripture. You can teach them the commands of scripture. But unless they're born again, they have no power to obey those truths. They're not able to obey for the glory of God. Those external rules, they can be a wall that can protect them from impurity. But that, if you haven't changed the heart still wants to get out. The heart will still want to go over the wall and go out into impurity. And so walls are effective, but unless the heart is changed, there's still a sinful desire for, there's still sinful desires. There's still going to be idolatry. Walls, rules don't change that. They can be helpful, but they're limited. And so for parents, you need to remember this as you shepherd and care for your children. You need to remember this because that should cause you to be sharing the gospel with them, teaching the gospel to them. That's as simple as just reading through God's word. And as you go see elements of the gospel again, just remind them over and over again, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That needs to be your emphasis in teaching. And so for a young person looking to date, I think the application is pretty clear here. You need to ask yourself, am I in Christ by faith? Have I been born again? Has there been a great change in my life? Have I truly repented of my sin? Because unless you do so, your future relationships will be tainted by your own sin. You will look to that person as an idol. And if you don't look to them as an idol, something else will be that idol. And your future relationship will fail to be what God intended it to be. And so, before we begin a relationship, we want to make sure that we are new creations in Christ. So, really, that's my lesson today. I think that's an important thing to start with. That's a foundation for us as before you begin dating, is that you need to understand what happened in the fall. You need to understand the way back to what it was in paradise. It will never be perfectly like paradise because we're still indwelling sin, but you can begin on that road. And so this is a prerequisite for dating. It should be for Christian dating, for sure. We have 10 minutes. I guess I'm early. If you have a question or you have some idolatrous tunes you want to sing, please let me know. Yes. So the question is, if you knew your child was not a Christian, not saved, and they wanted to get married, would you dissuade them from getting married? That's a good question. Well, it depends on the age of your child, right? If your child's an adult, you can tell them they can't get married, but legally they can. If they're still under your care, under your home, you can talk to them, you can teach them, you can try to encourage them not to. And they should, if they're under your authority still, they should, hopefully that may keep them maybe from doing it. But once they get to the legal age of being adult, if they decide they don't want to listen to you, legally they can just decide to elope or go get married. So yeah, that's a difficult situation. But I think it depends on your age of your children. Marriage is a common grace. Marriage is a common grace too. Yeah, that's right, Jake. So they're allowed to get married. I mean, they obviously, when they're of age. Yeah. 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 Well, so as a Christian parent, and if you see that situation and they're older, yes, you should tell them that. You should let them know. And you can do it kindly and you can gently. You can tell them that and explain these things to them. But ultimately, if they're adults, they can do what they want. And marriage is not like just limited to Christians. So as I think you're trying to say. Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a tough one too, for sure. Yeah. So what Roland is saying is that if I had a child that is not a Christian and they're going to marry a Christian, he was going to say he was going to do everything that he could do legally and biblically. We'll qualify it. to stop that marriage, because the Bible warns about being unequally yoked, and I think a lot of us here could testify to the pain that causes of being unequally yoked. So yeah, aside, legally and biblically is a good qualification, because you're limited in what you can do. You can't control everything. You're limited in that. Yes. Yeah, sure. Okay, thank you. Yes, the Bible commands Christians not to be unequally yoked, and warns both. But yes, commands for sure. That was actually going to be part of a lesson for another day. Is there anything else? Sam. Yeah, yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. So Sam was saying the importance of training them when they're young in the truths of the gospel, right? So that as they get older, you hopefully have that foundation already laid. Now, I will say, you can do all of that. You can train them up in the gospel. You can train them up in scripture. There's no guarantee, though, that they will actually, that will keep them from all pain and a disastrous relationship. But it is important to start young, teaching them the truths of the gospel, teaching them the scriptures. Again, it's no guarantee, but it lays a good foundation. And what was I going to say there? Yeah. It was something else that was, I hate it when I forget something like that. Yeah. Yeah.
Or you didn't have these conversations about marriage when they were really little.
Yeah.
You know, confessing that and walking.
Thank you.
With them, I think, is
yeah.
Cool. And just from a real genuine love for them and the desire for your kids to have successful lives.
Yeah, of
and
course.
What does that mean? Well, it means obedience to Christ at work, right?
Yeah. So that's good, because it reminded me that you kind of said something like, if you don't start young, when it's too late. Well, it is difficult to reverse failing in the early years, but it's never too late to begin to teach them the gospel, to teach them the truths of God's word. And so if you haven't done that up till now, they're still alive. You're still alive. So there's still time. And you can confess what you've done wrong. You can express how you wish you have done it. And you can begin the process of teaching them from Scripture and laying that foundation. So it's never too late, even if you have adult children. Obviously, it's a whole different situation, but you can begin by confession and repentance and being honest and open about your mistakes. Even if you've, like, as a parent, that you've failed at dating, you were a miserable wreck, there's still redemption and grace. You can still restore the relationship. And, you know, as your kids will, you can even tell your kids that, look, this is how we did it. This is how I did it. It didn't work. It was a failure. This is what God's word teaches. This is how, this is the truth of God's word that you need to know. So thank you for that, because it jogged my memory. Nobody wants to sing? No? Okay. No other questions then? I don't see anything, so.
Sometimes I think too that if a Christian is thinking of dating or marrying a non-Christian, I think they can change that.
Yes.
And that's a tough road to hoe.
Yes.
Because you don't have any.
Yeah. Yeah, and so thank you. She was just saying that sometimes Christians can decide to date and then marry non-Christians, thinking that they can change them. It almost never works. And 99% of the time, it ends in pain and misery. You're not going to just... They're not your little project that you're going to lead them to Christ. There's no such thing as evangelism dating. It doesn't work like that. And in fact, I think if you, it says something about your own heart if you're not committed to marrying a Christian. And we'll talk about this next time. But not just that you're committed to marrying a Christian, but that you're committed to marrying a Christian who is at least... showing some fruit of conversion in their lives. And well, too often it's like, well, you go to church, I go to church, and well, that's okay, that's good. No, you got to go a little bit more than that. You got to be digging deeper. You need to see a little bit more of the character of the person, their sanctification, their growth. It says something about your own heart if you don't want to marry a Christian. If you're a Christian, you should love you would want somebody to serve Christ together with. And if you don't, again, it says something. Well, let me pray. If you have more questions or comments, you can always email me or talk to me. I would be happy to talk further. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we think of what we did in Adam. What a mess we made of this world. What a wretchedness we introduced into this world, and how our own hearts have become like an open tomb full of death. And all we can say, Father, is that we're thankful for Christ, thankful for his righteousness. Thank you that you came to seek us and save us. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ, which clothes us. We thank you for your forgiveness and mercy. We are grateful for what you have done. Thank you that you have restored us, and you will completely restore us in glorification. So we just thank you, and I pray, Father, that you would take these truths and just apply them in whatever way is needed to each individual that's here today. And so, Father, I bring all this before you in the name of Christ. Amen.